Our scripture today is from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It's the story of the temptation of Jesus. This immediately follows his baptism. He has just heard at his baptism, the very beginning of his ministry, that he is the beloved Son of God with whom God is well pleased, as you see in the last verse of chapter 3. And then this happens. He's led out into the desert where he is tempted. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And incidentally, that is what the season of Lent is patterned off of. It's the 40 days before Easter, not counting Sundays. Copying Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, as well as other times in the Bible where we see individuals or even the whole nation of Israel in the wilderness for 40 days or 40 years, as is the case for Israel. It's the story of Jesus meeting the devil and being tempted directly by him, and of course, prevailing in the temptation. Hear these words. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this, your word, and as we hear it today, so may we hear you speak to us. May we know, Lord, of what you have done for us in Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, I was a principal's son. My father was an elementary school principal. I grew up in Westmount area and went to the local elementary school. It was C.W. Henry Elementary School. It was in the same geographical district, the way they broke it up in those days, as my father's school. He was a principal at Dobson Elementary School in Manayunk. It's a good thing I was not a bad kid. My principal at school and my father met together on a regular basis, being principals in the same area. It had certain benefits to it. The principal noticed me more. I got invited to some special opportunities in the K-8 school that I went to. And perhaps the greatest opportunity, the greatest benefit, sort of privilege that I had of being a principal's son was when I went to my father's school. Because I could walk right back into the principal's office, a place usually you're quite scared of. I could just walk right in, and as I walked past all the kids lined up on the bench, I would look at them and pity them. I didn't fear my father like they feared him. And perhaps the greatest thing I got to do was not only sit at his desk and look through his files, but I got to play after school. I got to play with the intercom system. They had this sort of switchboard-like thing with all these switches and levers and a microphone you could talk to the whole school over. I used to love playing with that thing. Of course, being a principal's son also came with a sort of downside. That whenever I did do something wrong and got in trouble, guess who the principal noticed? Me. And I knew that not only was I going to get in trouble in school, but that my father would hear about this, and probably for a while. Usually when we know somebody in power, it gives us a certain access, right? We can do things that others can't do, like walk past kids sitting on a bench or play with the intercom system. It's kind of how our world works. The more people in power you know, or the more powerful the people that you know are, the more access you have, the more perks you get, right? This is what corruption is based on, knowing the right people and getting favorable treatments. Well, Jesus had the most awesome access of all. I mean, he not only was the Son of God, he was God himself. So imagine the perks that went along with being the Son of God. Imagine the perks that went along with being God himself. And then try to find those perks in this story. Well, they're not really there. In fact, in the Bible, in Jesus' own life is perhaps the greatest example of this. The closer you are to God, the more you know God, generally the more trouble you get. Here Jesus is acclaimed as the one who pleases God. In the very next verse, he is sent out into the desert, into the wilderness, where he is tempted. And not just tempted like you and I are tempted every day, but he has the devil personally showing up to try to make him fall. That's not exactly what I would call a perk. In the Bible, there's a long tradition of going out into the wilderness. And, of course, to us, a wilderness sounds like a rather appealing thing. That's why it's translated here in our pew Bibles as desert. The place of wilderness, the place of desert in that time, and not quite the kind of desert we picture when we picture the Sahara or some of our western deserts. The place of wilderness was a place of testing, of trial, of temptation. It was the wilderness because there was not much there to support life. It was a place that was dry and difficult to live in. Was a place where Israel spent 40 years wandering until they were led finally into the promised land. It was the place where Moses spent 40 years before seeing the burning bush and going down to Egypt. It was a place where many people in the Bible have spent time preparing for what God is doing in their lives. And so it's certainly appropriate, according to all the precedents, that Jesus would go into that wilderness too. But of course, he succeeded where so many others had failed. The story of Israel's wandering for 40 years in the desert is a story of failure, of failing to trust God and to follow him and to obey him. Well, Jesus' story here of wandering in the desert, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, is a story of success. For he remained faithful where others failed. But a lot of what Jesus does is kind of a do-over, where Jesus does it right where others have failed. Adam and Eve were given one command, not to eat from one tree. They failed at that thing. But Jesus is going to be obedient to all the commands that God the Father gives him. And the wilderness wandering does not lead to Jesus' falling and failing, but rather confirms his obedience and faithfulness. And he comes out of that time ready to start his ministry in power. Jesus remained faithful where all others have failed. And it's that example that the writer to the Hebrews draws on a couple times, trying to encourage the people who he's writing to, the people who are undergoing persecution or being tested and tempted. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says that because Jesus himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. And he also says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus being tempted in the wilderness is one more way that he has picked up a life like ours and has lived it out and knows what it is to be human and yet does not sin. And therefore, he is able to save us, and therefore he is able to help us. And so the temptations come. The devil himself shows up. You know, the devil doesn't even really have a name. He's called here the devil in chapter 1. And later on, Jesus will address him by the other name we know him by, Satan, in verse 10. But you know, those really aren't even names. They're actually more descriptions. The word Satan, the Greek word Satan, means adversary. So it's like adversary with a capital A. And devil, the word devil comes from two Greek words that mean to throw over, to throw down. And that's certainly what he's trying to do here. He's trying to throw down Jesus, to throw over his relationship, to drive a wedge between Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father. And maybe somehow to undo the work of salvation that Jesus has come to do. And so the devil himself shows up and tries to stop this great work that is unfolding. C.S. Lewis famously has said that we make two mistakes with the devil, with Satan, and with demons. The first is that we ignore them and think they don't exist. The second is that we get far too interested and we see a demon behind every bush. In the Bible, the devil is there. He shows up. He has a role to play, but not always. And he's not always that important a figure. And here he is tempting Jesus. And so we are reminded that the devil is involved in the work of tempting us, of testing us in that way. And then we also read of times when the devil does not appear and does not need to appear to make sin happen. In fact, the book of James in chapter 1, verse 13 says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James does not then say, the devil does it. Rather, he says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. We're tempted by our own desires. And here we see Jesus being tempted by the devil, who certainly is involved in our temptation, yet we often don't need any help from him. It's our own will is often quite sufficient. But here in this great matter of the Son of God in the wilderness, he gets the personal attention of Satan himself. The temptations come and they are aimed at Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, he knows that he is, and so does Jesus, but it's based on that these temptations come. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this pinnacle. If you really are meant to rule the world, well, let's handle that right now. The devil aims his temptations at Jesus' identity as the Son of God, as who he is. And so he does to us. aiming at our identity, who we think we are, and how certain are we of that? Satan has a good point in raising with Jesus the question of if he is the Son of God. I mean, what evidence is there up to this point? Jesus heard the voice speak to him at his baptism, "You are my Son, with whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Well, what else is there? One commentator on this verse has Satan saying this, or kind of paraphrases what Satan is aiming at, and it's in good King James language, because you know that the devil speaks in a British accent. You know, all the bad guys, they always have really cool British accents, right? So that's, being an older commentary, Satan has a British accent here. He says to Jesus, it's as though Satan was saying this, thou still clingest to that vainglorious confidence that thou art the Son of God, carried away by those illusory scenes at the Jordan, where at his baptism. Thou wast born in a stable, but thou art the Son of God. Hurried off to Egypt for fear of Herod's wrath, but thou art the Son of God. A carpenter's roof supplied thee with a home, and in the obscurity of a despicable town of Galilee, thou hast spent 30 years, yet thou art the Son of God. And a voice from heaven, it seems, proclaimed it in thine ears at the Jordan, be it so. But after that, surely thy days of obscurity and trial should have an end. Why linger for weeks in this desert, wandering around among the wild beasts and craggy rocks, unhonored, unattended, unpitied, ready to starve for want of the necessaries of life? Is this befitting the Son of God? At the bidding of the Son of God, surely these stones shall all be turned into loaves, and in a moment present an abundant meal. See, Satan, it's an elaboration of what he says. He's questioning this whole notion of who Jesus thinks he is. In each temptation, Jesus replies not with something kind of smart, not with some sort of snarky response. He doesn't get involved in a debate with the devil. He simply quotes Scripture. The first temptation is to make bread out of these loaves. Jesus is rather hungry. This is at the end of a 40-day fast. It's a bit of an understatement to say that he is perhaps interested in food. And of course, we all know that Jesus could indeed turn stones into bread. It's not a temptation for you and me, but it actually is for Jesus, because he could do that. It's a simple idea. Turn these stones into bread and eat, for you're hungry. Don't you deserve that? And yet, Jesus' response, and every time he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, from one who also wandered in the wilderness, the book of Moses, Jesus said, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil takes him to Jerusalem and stands on the highest point of the temple, which would have been the highest point anywhere around, and says, throw yourself down, if you are indeed the Son of God. And notice that the devil himself quotes Scripture. Because it does say in the Bible, it is written that he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Since you do trust God, and this is what God has said, we'll just jump off and let him do it. And yet Jesus replies again, just with quoting Scripture, again from Deuteronomy, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He says, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And finally, Satan takes him to some high mountain. Perhaps really, perhaps in a vision, who knows? Who knows what's really going on in this time? He shows them the world in some way, referring to all the kingdoms of the world, the Roman Empire and all beyond. He says, "All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me." Jesus has come to rule the world, right? But what is the way of God for that? Does Jesus know at this point that the way is the cross? Well, all it takes is to bend the knee to the devil, and he will receive the world. Of course, Jesus, again quoting Scripture, says, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so the devil leaves him. Jesus is tempted with things that really are kind of beyond what we can be tempted with. We're not tempted to use our powers to feed ourselves. But they're not that different than what we are indeed tempted with. And every one of them, he's being tempted with something that's not really wrong in itself. Bread's a good thing. Nothing wrong with bread. Food is good. Something wrong with trusting God. Nothing wrong with believing God when he says he'll deliver us. There's something wrong with having power. Nothing wrong with worshiping. The temptations come with things that are in themselves not wrong. They're fine things. But the temptation comes when those fine things, those good things, are used for wrong ends or are sought in the wrong way. Jesus could not use his power, apparently, for his own benefit. In response to that first temptation, he says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And he had received a word from God that he was not to do what Satan was telling him to do, which is probably using his power for his own benefit. We never see Jesus do that. We never see Jesus using his power for himself. It's always for someone else. And it would be wrong for him to do it in this point. That response is also striking in another way, in that he says, as in response, "Man does not live on bread alone." He's saying he's man. I mean, we know he's God, and certainly there can be an exception for someone so well connected, but he takes on life as one of us. He takes on all the responsibilities of being human, and the commands that have been given in the Bible to all humanity are also given to him. He will not violate the commands given to man because he is a man. And is not within his power, not within his right to live differently than a man. And so he will not contradict the command of God in order to feed himself. Indeed, in the trusting, how often are we tempted to test God to see whether he is true to his word? How often have we done that? And often get no response. Indeed, the temptation was for Jesus to be certain that God would deliver him. As the commentator, as that part I read from the commentator points out, there wasn't a whole lot to go on for Jesus at this point. He lived a very ordinary, normal life of any other poor person in the first century. Does he really know that God will deliver him? Does he really know that God is working for him, will be with him? Has he seen any benefit of being the Son of God? And perhaps that's what the temptation really is. To prove that God will deliver him when trouble comes. But, as he quotes, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test. It is faith that keeps us going. It is Jesus' faith in his Father that will propel him forward in his ministry." And certainly in the claim, the temptation is so absurd that Jesus says, "Away from me," when Satan offers the world in response to his worship. Nothing could be so bold as for Satan to claim to ask the Son of God to worship him. Nothing could be so nervy as that. And Jesus bats him away and says, "We only have one whom we are to worship, and that is the Lord, and to serve only him." Many have looked at these temptations and said try to fit them into all the various temptations that we face. They may say that the first one is about the temptation to gluttony and wanting too much of anything, and the second about wanting the esteem of others, and the third about the desire for the world, for things, for avarice. Not sure we can squeeze every temptation that we face into these three, but they certainly show us how it is that we can stand temptation. First, because Jesus has and he is interceding for us, but also by recognizing the way the devil works, by attacking us in our sense of who we are and what we are, by offering us good things, perfectly fine things, but encouraging us to seek them in the wrong way or to make them into the wrong ends. By offering us, for a bended knee, all we could desire. We do see how the devil works, and we do see how he is to be resisted. It is with the truth. There's nothing wrong with turning stones into bread, except that God had not permitted that. There's nothing wrong with Jesus having power over the world, except it was to come through his death on the cross and his resurrection, and not through bending the knee to a false god. Each time, he simply went to the truth. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And indeed, that is what Jesus is putting into effect as he quotes the word of God. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test, and worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so that truth, the truth of what God has said, is what can guide us, what can sustain us, what can empower us to resist the devil in all that he does. Jesus has only begun his ministry, only just begun it. But he is going about his life as you and I have. He has lived in obscurity for 30 years, just living out a typical human life in first century Israel. And now he has been tempted just as you and I. And because he has succeeded, because he will go on to live a life of faithfulness and obedience, living a life in our place, we are strengthened to live his life today, to resist the devil, to seek to be faithful to God, not in our own strength, but in Jesus' strength, the one who has gone before, who has been tempted in every way, and who is able to help those who are being tempted every day. Amen.